Let's start in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, 28. It says, "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" Let's pray. Lord, we look forward to your word. Your word, it ministers to us, it calms us, it teaches us, it reveals our hearts to us. It can also smash us like a hammer, and sometimes we need that. We need to be broken. Lord, sometimes it burns. Sometimes, Lord, it slices and dices us right up, and it lets us know the thoughts and the intents of our heart deeply. And Lord, we need it. So we pray that your word has its way this morning. And Lord, we know that Jesus, you're the living word. This book before us, it manifests you to us. And you know, Lord, we'll never get to the bottom of it because you're infinite. And Lord, you're almighty. You're awesome. Lord, we thank you for what you're about to do. We ask you to speak to us as we continue through the book of Revelation. You've blessed us, and we know you'll continue to. In Jesus' name, we thank you, Lord. Amen. The phrase, the word of God, it appears in the Bible often, and it has a slightly different meaning depending where you are, depending on the context. The Hebrew and the Greek word, that'll make it depend how, you know, how it's used too, or it's used differently. John 1:1. We all know John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This says so much. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And there in John 1, Word is a title for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has to be God if he's infinite. He was in the beginning. We know that he's the living, he's the embodiment of the Word of God. You have the Word of God in your lap today, this morning, I hope. And if you don't, we can get you one. But this term, it's just the Word of God. It's a title for the Lord Jesus. And the term is translated, the term translated word is logos, which really means, it basically means the expression of a thought. And there's a lot to think about here. Logos can be thought of as the total message of God to man, as it's used in Acts 11, verse 1, as it's used 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Those are good examples of the Word being called, or the Scripture, Bible, being called the Word of God. But Jesus embodies the total message, or he's embodied totally in the message, or he can manifest himself right here in this book and show us himself because he's the Word. This is the Word. He's the Word. If we could take this all in, we would know Jesus. But we can't. This book is infinite. It's living. It's alive. It's the Lord. He's embodied in the total message, or the message is totally embodied in him, in the Word. And that's why he's called the Logos. That's why he's called the Word of God. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In him. So Logos is, it's also used many times when referring to the written Word of God as well. Like in John's Gospel, like in 1 Timothy, in Colossians, we know that it's Revelation as well, of course. Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the Word of God is quick," or living. It's active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Sit down and digest that one for a while. What the Word can do. You sit down and you read the Word. You ever have the Word tell you, "You know what? I know all about you. And you know what? You don't know yourself so well. And let me show you your heart." And you know, the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And you know, it's a double-edged sword, isn't it? You know, the one sword can slice and dice and do great things. Maybe surgery that you need on your heart. On the other hand, it can do things where it's really slicing you and it hurts because it's giving you the truth. And it's showing you where you're really at, what your heart is really like, how deceitful it can be, how evil and how wicked we can really be. It can hurt. It's a double-edged sword. It's powerful. And Jesus showed a link between the written word of God and himself in that he's the subject of the word, isn't he? He's the subject of the written word. John 5:39, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." I think that just went flying right over their heads when he said this. But another Greek word used for word is rhema. Rhema, R-H-E-M-A. See, here I go with the spelling again. But I met a little boy. This was the coolest thing when I was working at a Christian school up in Canada. And the little boy, he was Egyptian. His name was Rhema. I said, "How do you spell that?" So he tells me. I said, "Do you know what that means?" He looks at me. He goes, "Of course I know what that means." Little Egyptian kid. He was a Christian. Rhema. He was named for the word of God. That's his name, Rhema. And Rhema refers to the actual spoken or written words of God himself, as does Hebrews 6:5. Hebrews 6:5 says, if you have tasted the word of God, have you tasted the word of God? You know, if you have, you know what I'm saying. And if you haven't, I'd like to talk to you about it because it tastes great. It does. It's sweeter than honey. Anyways, when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, he answered, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word, every rhema that proceeds from the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. So we're also told in Ephesians 6:17 to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word or the rhema of God. And Jesus demonstrated that we need his actual words to combat the enemy, didn't he? He's taught us that. He demonstrated we need the actual recorded words of God to overcome Satan's attacks. So if you don't have your sword with you, you're defenseless in a lot of ways, right? We need to use this sword. A warrior would keep his sword sharp. He'd know how to use it. He'd practice with it. His life depended on it. The way I look at it, our lives depend on the word, the sword of the Spirit as well, because we can overcome Satan's attacks with the sword of the Spirit. Again, the phrase, the word of God, it means more than the printed words on a page. And God is a communicator, and he's been speaking into the human realm since the very beginning. And he speaks through his creation, and a great example of that is Psalm 19. Again, in the word, he speaks through his creation, we're told. He speaks through the ancient prophets. We're told that in Hosea 12 and Hebrews 1, both tell us that. He speaks through the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us that was going to happen in John chapter 14. And in Acts 16 is a great example of it. The Holy Spirit leading men who were willing to be sensitive to that, the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. He speaks through Scripture. We just read Hebrews 4:12. He speaks, obviously, through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. John 14 is a great chapter to look at for that. But we can learn to know God better by seeking to hear him in every way that he speaks. All these ways that he speaks. Every single one of these. In John 1:14, John tells us, and I love this verse, because if you read John chapter 1, you get to verse 14, and after you've read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, then you go down to John 1:14, and you read, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Is there any question who that is? He was made flesh and dwelt among us. I just love that. I could meditate on that for a month. And John saw him. John experienced him. John touched him. He saw his glory in everything. So, the living word of God. But back to our text here, Jeremiah 23:28. It seemed weird. I tried to find some other text for this, and the Lord kept bringing me back to this, and I think there was a reason. But God exposes the false prophets who lead so many astray, and Jeremiah is telling us that their dreams were like chaff or like straw compared to God's word. God's word is like this fresh wheat, and their word is like straw. It's like chaff compared to God's word, which is nutritious wheat. But it's also like a fire, God's word. It's like a fire and even a hammer. And in Revelation 19, we'll see Jesus, the living Word of God, the Lamb of God, meek and lowly. You know, I love that. I love that description, the Lamb of God, meek and lowly in heart, as omnipotent, as the Almighty God, like a fire, like a hammer, like he said, lowly, meek Jesus, the Almighty God, like as a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. And, you know, by this time in the book of Revelation, if you're still alive on this planet, if you're alive, if you're still around, anybody that's left who hasn't repented, then the hardest substance in the universe is about to burn. And the hardest substance in the universe to me is the human heart. If it can resist Jesus Christ through this, through what you've gone through, through to just kind of imagine refused grace, that's a hard heart. That's a really hard heart. So what I mean is the human heart, it's harder than rock. And Jesus said it's in the hearts of man to do evil. We don't even know our hearts. They're so wicked. And this hammer can't break it. Again, the Lord, the way the Lord is, you have to come to him on your own. He will not break you. He won't smash your heart. He wants your heart to come to him, to receive him. So man thinks they're getting away with it. But God says, you know, I have eternity ahead of me. I have all the time in the world, and I'm still running this show. And we've seen that through the book of Revelation. You know, I just thought of the people that I talked to in the last couple of weeks, the people I've talked to over the course of my whole life, how hard their hearts can be. It's got to be the hardest substance in the universe to reject Jesus. And this hammer won't even break that rock because you have to come willingly. So this time, the time is coming when he will judge. And he will judge all who remain. And those that are still, their hearts are hard as rock. And this includes the religious leaders too. All the religious leaders who think they know better. Their hearts are hard as rock. Now, Revelation 19, we're going to turn there. You can turn there if you'd like. It takes place after the destruction of Babylon. We took a couple of weeks to look at the destruction of Babylon, religious and political. Is it one? Maybe. Is it two cities? Maybe. It's certainly a system. It's a world system. It's the system of the Antichrist. It's the world government at that time and everything. Babylon, the political and commercial system, or the epicenter, I should say, and or the epicenter of the world. And that's how chapter 19 starts. This is a great chapter. I was so excited to get here, you know. Just what's going on in heaven. I close my eyes and I read the word and then I imagine it. And I try to imagine heaven and I know it's nothing like what I imagine, but it's pretty good in my head, all right? Babylon's gone and destructed. The smoke is rising and everything. This is a great chapter. Look at verse 1. And after these things, what we've just talked about, I heard a great voice, or I heard something like a great voice, is a good way to put it, of much people in heaven. And I like that too. You might just pass right over that. Much people. There's much people. I sometimes think there's going to be a lot less people in heaven than the other place. And I think that's true. But still, there's going to be much people in heaven. So I like that. Saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Now, this is loud. This is a lot of people together praising. And they're not saying, they're not like giving God, they're not telling God what he is. They're saying, Lord, you are salvation. You're salvation. You deserve glory and honor. And you have all the power. And again, unto the Lord our God. And I love that. Our God, because have you claimed him as your God? Our God, he's my God, he's my shepherd, he's my savior, he's my Lord. You can do that, right? If he's yours, then he's yours, and you're his. Our God, he's our God. It's the same God in the Bible from beginning to end. It's the same God that we worship. It's the same God we just worshiped right here, right? It's the one who saved you. It's the one who is the living word of God. He's embodied right here. He embodies the word. But anyways, back in chapter 7, we saw a great multitude saved out of the great tribulation. And they were ready for the end of the world system. They were ready for the end of the Antichrist's rule on earth and everything. And here's this huge multitude, 24 elders, the four living creatures, or the cherubim. They're all joining in, celebrating the fall of the Antichrist. What a party this is. Just think about this. The world system, it's done. The world system that had supported the beast, the Antichrist. Finally, it's over. Can you just imagine this now? For true and righteous are his judgments. Listen, you know what this means? You'll never be able to look at God and say, you're not fair. He's fair. He's true and he's righteous. He can't judge unfairly. He can't. It's not possible. For he hath judged the great whore. He's judged this whole world system. He's judged the world. It's found lacking big time. So he's judged that great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. You know, many in this great multitude are the martyred saints that were killed by the hand of the Antichrist himself during that great tribulation. They cried out for God's righteous judgment. Back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. And now their prayer is finally answered here. Finally. True and righteous are his judgments. This is like the peak of chapter 18 in a way. In Revelation 18, again, Babylon's friends mourned her falling. They were mourning. Remember that? You know, maybe all the rich guys that were losing their fortunes and everything. And they're mourning. All kinds of people are mourning the fall. But here, God's people celebrate it. It's not the destruction and the pain and the hurt and all that. It's that God is being glorified by carrying out his plan. God is being God. God can't be unholy. God's being God. So here, they're celebrating. And also here, the focus of the worship is on the great works of God and specifically on his judgment, his work of righteous judgment. And verse 3, and again, they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. I just picture this as just an awesome scene. I mean, picturing being with the multitudes in heaven and all of this is going on and you're standing before God. I think of my brother right there right now, or anybody who's gone before us. Alleluia is going to be said for the last time here in Revelation. And it's an incredible word. It's borrowed from the Hebrew. And it occurs four times in chapter 19. Nowhere else really in the New Testament. Except here. And it really fits here too because God's people rejoice without restraint over his victory over Babylon. Now the words Amen and Alleluia are the only universally known words. Did you know that? They're known everywhere. All over the planet. Amen. Alleluia. Wherever you go, people pretty much understand those words. Amen. Alleluia. I like that. In other words, they're understood in every language by just about every culture. Do they really know the meaning of them, though? Do they know the meaning of the words? You know, amen basically means you agree, but alleluia means praise the Lord. So, you ever watch TV or hear a song and you know that the guy who's saying hallelujah doesn't have a clue what he's saying, but they're saying it anyway? They don't know what they're saying, really. Literally, it means praise ye Jehovah. Praise ye Jehovah in Hebrew. And it's being said in here, but you know what? It's in the imperative sense, which means, really, it's an encouragement. It's an exhortation. It's like saying, here's something you should do. I highly recommend it, you know. It would be a good idea. He's worthy, but you better do it. Because it's a command. It's actually a command. It's an order. Are you afraid to say praise the Lord? You ever been afraid to say praise the Lord because you've been in the wrong company? How come? I have, but not anymore. I mean, are we afraid to say praise the Lord? Are we afraid to say alleluia in front of people, knowing what it means? Is there anybody who could intimidate you that much? Because you're going to be saying it in heaven, if I take this right, and I obviously do. But it's such a great word that we shouldn't use it without thinking either. I've caught myself doing that. I know I have a habit of saying, you know. I know you haven't noticed that, but it's like saying, you know. sometimes. I was walking down the street, praise the Lord, and I saw Joe, praise the Lord. And you know what, praise the Lord, we need to say it and really remember what we're saying, don't we? I mean, we really do. We could take it for granted. We could say it in vain. I'll tell you what, I was reading a lot of different commentaries over the last couple of weeks, and there are some commentators who believe the word alleluia is an angelic language, that it came from the angels, the angels' own tongue. Now, I don't know how they would know that, but I thought, okay, it works for me, I guess it could be. Anyway, and a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. So the voice from the throne of God, it could be Jesus. It's funny to see how people argue over who this might be. They don't know. Oh, it's Jesus. No, it's an angel. No, it's probably the voice of one of the angels that serve at the throne of God. And commentators fall all over each other who this might be and everything. They argue about it. I'll tell you what, I'm fine with anybody who wants to say this. Anytime. You want to say it right now? Go ahead. I mean, I'm fine with it. It doesn't matter that much, does it? We'll find out. And now comes the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now imagine, today, I think it was it Steve maybe, or whoever it was, we were talking about the rapture and being in the Lord's presence. Could today be the day? We're always like, I can't wait for the rapture to happen. Sandy, I was talking to. I can't wait for the Lord to come. I can't wait. Look, think about this. We've been saying, I can't wait for the rapture. The tribulation saints are saying, I can't wait for the tribulation to be over. I can't wait, I can't wait, I can't wait. Well, here we are. Look at this. It's happening. The marriage supper of the Lamb. I can't wait for that, too. I mean, picture that. You know, you haven't been to a party yet. Jesus is the host. He will serve us. He will sing. I mean, anyways, and I heard, as it were, or it sounded like, the voice of a great multitude and as the voice of many waters. I'll tell you what, having lived in Canada for a while, I could have took the short way back here to this area, or I could have took the little bit longer way and go through Niagara Falls. Every chance I had, I went through Niagara Falls. That just blows me away still. To stand next to it and hear that water, just power. But picture this. The voice of many waters is the voice of mighty thundering saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I feel like going, yes! Yeah. Finally, the Lord God omnipotent reigns, finally. So this is obviously loud, enthusiastic praise right here. This is the only place we see the word omnipotent in all of the Word of God. The only place, and it's to describe only God, isn't it? And it means having unlimited power, able to do anything, almighty, supreme, preeminent, most high, invincible, and best of all powerful. And I sat there thinking, how do you describe this scene? How do you describe this scene? All you can do is read it and pray, and I mean, you can't. Wait, you'll see. You know, because at the height of praise on earth, it's just a dim shadow of what these verses are describing. The greatest praise you've ever experienced, if we all worship together right now and all the churches on earth, it's just a dim view of what it's going to be like, what this is describing. At this point, the book of Revelation is so near the consummation of all of God's plan, all God's plan for all history. So this is like coming to the summit of praise here. He says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, so the time's come. The time's come for the Lamb of God to be joined unto his people in a union that's so close. Listen, he's using marriage to describe it. Marriage. This is interesting. Think about this. He uses marriage to describe it. It can only be compared to the marriage of a man and a woman, where they become one. How important is marriage to God? How important is marriage to God that he uses marriage as an example of how much he loves us, his union to us, becoming one? Marriage must be pretty important to the Lord then. You know, my big question is, how do we make ourselves ready? What do we do? I would have to get a haircut, but... No, I mean, really, Didn't the Lord do all the work? And when I think about it, he did all the work. He did. Listen. And to her was granted, remember that word granted, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So what do we really do to make ourselves ready for this wedding? Really? There's much to do, but actually, it's ultimately a work that God does. God does. He does it in us. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27 basically tells us a lot about that. It tells us that he sanctifies and he cleanses us with the washing of the water by the word. Then he will present us to himself. He's doing it all. A bride. He will present us, his bride, to himself. Us. Cleansed. Without spots. Without wrinkles, without blemishes, and listen, holy to me? Great. I mean, think about that, right? I just love that. It's got to be him. He does it all from beginning to end, all of it. You want to serve him, and you want to step out for him. You have to ask him for help to serve him. You have to ask him for help to pray. I mean, he's done it all. And this point, though, it's granted. It's granted. Remember that word. This point is emphasized right here because John says to her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. You know what that is? Grace. Grace. The tribulation is over. Babylon has been judged. Now the marriage of the Lamb is here. And the church, the bride of Christ, has prepared herself for this amazing occasion. And like I said, really, it's the Lord. But she's arrayed in fine linen. That's us. Clean and bright. Which is described as the righteous acts or righteousness of saints. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You know, we're created for divinely prepared good works. We are. And these righteousness, the righteousnesses or righteous acts are what kind of fill the hope chest of the bride of Christ in a way, isn't it? Of the bride of Christ. It's not our righteousness that saves us. Remember that Isaiah told us, that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Filthy rags. Your righteousness, you don't have any righteousness, Jim. I have to give it to you. I have to give you mine. You don't have any. Your righteousness is as a filthy rag, Isaiah 64:6. So it's the robe of righteousness that the Lord places around us. He puts it on us and grants us entrance to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Jesus told that parable to the story there, the marriage feast. Verse 9 here says, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So here's another beatitude. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper. Blessed is right. You know, Jesus himself, listen, he desires and he anticipates and he looks forward to, and he can't wait either, really, for this marriage supper. Think about that. He's looking forward to this. He's looking forward to being there with you and me. He delights in knowing that you're blessed, and this is one of the things that's going to bless you more than anything. So he can't wait for this marriage supper either. And every time we have the Lord's Supper, we have communion. We're going to have it Wednesday night. We see Jesus speak longingly of the day when he will drink of the fruit of the cup with us. He's waiting for that. He's not going to touch it until that day that he's with us right here. He will drink of the fruit of the vine again with his disciples, that's us, in his kingdom, Matthew 26. So an angel instructs John to write to all who are called to this marriage supper here, marriage supper of the Lamb. The church is the heavenly bride. The invited guests are all the rest of the redeemed. And the angel reinforces the importance here of the blessing by insisting that it represents the true sayings of God. It represents the true sayings of God. That's like saying, yeah, buddy, it sure does. And I fell at his feet to worship him. Now, the angel. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John falls before this angel's feet in an act of worship, and the angel's like, what are you doing? Don't do that. It's forbidden. Only God is to be worshipped. I'm just a servant, just like you, this angel tells him. Do you know, I was thinking about this, in Adam's perfect state before he was fallen, he was way more glorious than an angel, you know, to start out. But anyways, this angel says, only God's worship. I'm a fellow servant with you and of all who hold the testimony of Jesus. And then the angel adds, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, which means that the true purpose of prophecy is to bear testimony to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yep. And the angel wants men to worship God the Son because the angel was bearing witness to the Son of God. So Jesus receives worship because he's way more than an angel. Way more than an angel. He's God incarnate. He made the angels. Your friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they tell you that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Ask them where they got that from. Take them to the text and show them that, no, he isn't. You've been told that. Because they'll tell you, you can't understand that book unless we tell you what it means. And I say, well, you understand what you understand because somebody told you what it means. Why don't you read it for yourself? He's way more than an angel. He's God incarnate. And I saw heaven open. Picture that. Heaven open. This scene right here blows me away because I've always wanted to draw this. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So finally, here's the event that the rest of the book was kind of looking forward to. In the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus to earth. Here he is. He's coming to put down his enemies and to set up his kingdom. Now, this isn't the rapture of the church there. If you remember, Jesus comes in the air for his saints. Okay? Here he comes to the earth with his saints. And I think it'd be really silly to have a post-trib rapture, a post-tribulation period rapture, where we're raptured and we come straight back down again. That'd be kind of silly. Now notice how the Lord is described. Look at this. He's sitting on a white horse. This is a war horse. For a king to be sitting on a white horse like this, this means war. That's what it means. It's a war horse for a king. The donkey that he rode in on into Jerusalem, 32 AD, or whenever exactly that was, to ride in on a donkey like that for a king meant peace. To ride in on a horse like this means war. So he rode into Jerusalem in peace, 32 AD. Well, watch this. And here, since he's coming to conquer his enemy, the horse means war. So if you look here too, his name is Faithful and True. There could be nobody else. There's only one. This can't be anybody else. There is no one else. Faithful and true. He's faithful to his promises. He's true to his own character. There can't be nobody else that fits this. There isn't. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. And he can only rule over a kingdom where the people are willing to be ruled over, where the people are willing to live under a reign of righteousness. So first of all, he has to remove everything that offends. He has to remove it, everything that offends. And according to Zechariah 14, when Jesus returns, he will come first to the Mount of Olives. Again, he'll return to Jerusalem. His eyes were as flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had on a name written that no man knew but himself. He's the only one who knows the name. His eyes are like a flame of fire, which really suggests the penetrating power of his judgment. He can discern anything in any situation. He knows everything. He'll just look at you and you'll be judged. I mean, his eyes are like fire. It can look right through you. The penetrating power of his judgment. He can detect all rebellion and all unbelief. Yesterday we were out here on the deck, a whole bunch of us guys, and we were talking about doubt. And I just said, if you've got doubt in God, confess it as sin and see what happens there. Confess it. You've doubted God. If you doubt God's word, you're saying, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. I know it's written here, but I don't believe you. I doubt your word. You need to confess it because it's kind of like saying that you're a liar, Lord. Anyway, he can look right through us. He can detect all rebellion, all unbelief, all doubt. On his head were many diadems, crowns. Others may wear the crown of victory, but here only the Lord Jesus is spoken of as wearing a diadem of royalty. And he has the name inscribed, which no one knows except himself. And in reality, there are mysteries connected with a person of Jesus Christ that no created being will ever be able to comprehend. He's just too infinite to totally comprehend. We'll be in eternity, we'll be learning more and more about him all the time. It's not going to end, learning about him. So get a start on it now. Get into this and catch up. But he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There you go. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and I'm going to say that it's not the blood he shed on Calvary. It's the blood of his enemies, whom he tramples in the winepress of the wrath of God. And again, no surprise to us, he's called by the name the Word of God. The Word of God. A word is a means of expressing a thought, and in Jesus Christ, God has fully expressed himself completely to man. You want to know what God is? You look at Jesus. Didn't he tell Philip that? Haven't I been with you so long? Don't you know the Father? I am the embodiment of the Father. We are one. I'm here in the flesh to show you what God is like, which is so encouraging to me, because how many people look at the God of the Old Testament and they think, whoa, he's mean. No, God came to earth in a human body. Jesus Christ is the one you need to look at. That's God. That's so encouraging. The one who put children on his lap. I'm meek and lowly in heart and so on. So he fully expressed himself completely. God did to man in Christ. And the greatest thing I own, think about this. The greatest thing we own is the complete full revelation of the greatest thing or the greatest one there is. This is it. This is the greatest thing you own. I mean, how do we treat this? This is the full revelation of who God truly is. Think about that. Now, some insist that the blood here is Jesus' blood. Maybe it's both. Maybe it's the blood of his enemies and his own blood. I don't know for sure, but I do know that only his blood cleanses me from my sin. Only his blood cleanses me from impurity and washes me from my own stupidity. I'm pure not because of my efforts, but because he died for me. And I realized that one day. The Holy Spirit led me to Jesus, and he opened my eyes. He died for me. And look at this, verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, the horses aren't clothed in fine linen. I don't think, anyway. But he's accompanied by the armies of heaven who are clothed in fine linen and riding on white horses. Now, this is us. You know that? So those people who say, Jim, do you think there's going to be animals in heaven? There are going to be horses. Right here. There's no doubt, though, that these armies are made up of saints. But notice that they're not required to fight. But look at this. Here we come. The Lord Jesus defeats his foes completely alone. I mean, completely unaided. He does it. He doesn't need us, you know. Do you know that he doesn't need us for anything? He doesn't need us for anything. Which just, to me, again, just magnifies how awesome he is. He doesn't need us. He doesn't. For anything. But he loves to include us in everything. He loves that. But listen, but in Isaiah 63:3, he says this, I have trodden the winepress alone. None were with me, because I'll tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain my raiment. So he's talking about the blood of his enemies. And here in verse 15, it says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So here, from his mouth issues a sharp sword, which with which he strikes the nations. He comes to rule them with a rod of iron and to tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And listen, before you think anything of this, remember how many chances he's given, how he's given them every single opportunity there is to repent. If you're alive, how many of you are alive? Raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. If you're alive, you can repent. If you're dead, you can't repent. If you're alive, you can repent. And I don't care what you've done. I don't care how many times you've done it or how bad. Don't tell me any of that stuff. Remember when we were in Haiti, those guys telling us the wicked things they did down there. No, he doesn't want me. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. You'll repent and really mean it. He'll forgive you. Anyway, here again, have you guys seen artist pictures maybe of this scene and Jesus is coming, he's on a horse and there's this giant sword sticking out of his mouth? You ever seen anything like that? I have. Well, they paint a literal sword coming out of his mouth of the Lord and all that. That's not a proper view. It's really not. I believe the sharp sword that comes forth from his mouth is simply him speaking the word of God. That's all it takes to destroy them all. He just speaks simply the word of God. He speaks it. That's all it takes. Remember, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. We read in Hebrews 4:12, you know, it's two-edged. You know, I got yelled at once years and years and years ago in a Bible study because somebody said, it's the two-edged sword. And I said, New Testament and Old Testament. And I thought that was really sharp, you know. And I got rebuked for that, like, no, that's silly. I thought, not to me. But two-edged just means it is doubly effective. Two sides. If you were a Greek soldier or a Roman soldier, you had it over maybe a Spanish soldier or whatever who had only a one-sided sword. You know what I mean? One side was sharp. So he had to make sure he hit the guy with the right side. The double-edged sword in close in combat, you were hacking everybody. You know, I don't want to get too graphic, but twice as effective. So anyways, this is Jesus here. Almighty God, then, is Jesus Christ. In 37 verses, 76 times the words God and Almighty come together in the Word of God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our Jesus. Ours. Our Jesus here is the supreme ruler. All the others must submit to his reign. See, he's your Lord and he will rule. And he is in charge, but he's really going to be in charge. Wow. All others must submit to his reign. And here he says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. So here, the great supper of God is the destruction of God's remaining foes before he sets up his kingdom, before it's set up. The vultures are summoned to attend it, and they'll feed on the carcasses of those who were slain by the Lord, and it's going to be people from every class of society. Doesn't matter how rich you are now. Doesn't matter how big you are now or how important you are now. Every class of society here, and both small and great. And if you don't want to take part of the marriage feast of the Lamb, then you could become part of this horrendous supper of the great Lord God right here. And you don't want to. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So the armies of the world, we've looked at this before, but they gather in Israel, a valley in Israel called the Valley of Megiddo. It's this giant plain. It's amazing. It's so immense. They come together for the Battle of Armageddon. And 200 million have come just from the east. This valley is going to be filled with so many living things and horses and people for this battle. 200 million just from the east. The Antichrist storms into Jerusalem to secure his power base. Daniel 11 tells us that the south, which is going to include some African nations and Arab nations and everything, they band together and they head toward Israel. Also northern armies from Europe, and they all converge to fight one another, actually. They're getting ready to fight each other. And I think Satan, you know, he thinks he's got this grand plan going on and everything. But as the battle begins, everybody looks up and they see the one whose eyes are like fire. They see the one who's crowned, the one who's wearing many crowns, riding on a white horse, leading an innumerable army. And suddenly all of their weapons are turned on this one, on him. They're turned on him, I think, which is just what Satan has hoped for all along, which is pretty darn dumb. Let's turn all our weapons on God. You know what, though? This thought struck me the other day. People are already doing this. There's a whole lot of weapons turned at God already. In unison right now today. Lots and lots of them. Things like evolution. And on, I could go on and on with this, but think of all the weapons that are trained on him right now. They just don't want him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They want to. If I believe in him, then I'm accountable to him. Yeah, but he has a better plan than you do. Anyway, and look at this. Hallelujah. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. Remember, lying, signs, and wonders. Listen, I was reading the other day the lying signs and wonders that people are believing that are going on all over the world. Oh, all the UFOs. Oh, wow, it's good. You know, okay, sure. So the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, they're going to stay in this lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever. And why Satan still thinks he's going to get around this book, why he thinks he can still alter this book is beyond me, because he's not going to. In a desperate attempt to prevent the Lord Jesus from taking the reins of government, and you can read about this really in Psalm 2, the beast, Antichrist, and they ally with the armies of the world to make war against the Lord. It's amazing, isn't it? And against his army. But it's a futile attempt, to say the least. I mean, we know. Jesus speaks one word. That's all he has to do. One word. Both the beast and the false prophet are captured and hurled alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Yay! And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. So the rest of the rebels are killed with the sword of the Lord. And the sword, as we know, is an allusion to the word of God, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So the bodies of the rebellious are going to provide plenty of carrion for the vultures. Now, if you guys remember in chapter 2, it's only a little bit back. Turn to chapter 2, just real quick. Revelation 2, maybe you remember this. Jesus said to John, Revelation 2:12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And then he basically goes on for a couple more verses to say, you know what? I know everything about you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. I know everything about you. His eyes, the burning eyes, the eyes of fire, he can discern everything. He can see it. I know everything there is to know about you. And he does. And then in verse 16, he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You see, he warns, and he warns, and he warns, and he warns. But he does what he's going to do, what he says he's going to do. He always does what he says he's going to do. But he always warns and warns and warns. And we look at the carnage, and we look at the damage, and we look at the human waste, the souls wasted, and everything like that. And God warns. God's given every opportunity there is to repent. Repent, or else I'll come into thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's you too if you don't know Jesus Christ. The day you step into eternity without Christ as your Savior, you're lost. Now this here, it brings us to the end of the Great Tribulation. There's two great feasts in this chapter. We're invited to the Lamb's Supper, which is great, to dine with Jesus. Those at the other feast are the main course. So in the meantime, though, you know what? Here's in the meantime. He prepares a table before us in the presence of God. Of our enemies. You know, when our enemies see this magnificent table before us, they see, boy, you're blessed, you're different, you're patient, you're kind, you're loving. Tell them why. He sets this table before us in the presence of our enemies. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives. That's if you know Christ. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, when we step into eternity, we're going to be with Jesus forever. Ever and ever and ever. Okay, yeah. A billion years in eternity, you could stop and think, I've got another billion. And then that billion's up, I've got another billion. I once heard a girl describe eternity as a little sparrow takes off from the, you've probably heard this, a little sparrow takes off from the earth and flies to Pluto and grabs one grain of sand, flies all the way back to the earth. Now this takes hundreds and hundreds of years. And that sparrow will keep flying back and forth until it gets every single grain of sand from Pluto and puts it on the earth, and then it has to do it again. And you get the idea. Let's stand and thank the Lord. Father, we say alleluia, amen. Praise the Lord, and we agree. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these awesome promises. Father, may every heart in here surrender to Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, I hope, Lord. And I pray for anybody, Lord, who's on the edge, that, Lord, you just push them over. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just really speak to their heart. Father, we thank you. We love you. We look forward to a great day of fellowship. Bless the ladies, Lord, in their dinner this afternoon. I pray they have an awesome time and get to know each other. And Father, again, we look forward to Jesus coming. Lord, may we be prepared. May we be that bride waiting and ready. And Lord, may we be sending out invitations while we're here too. And we ask this all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.